Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one to another. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I think I'm one of two or three people on the student affairs team at the college that is not actually a Hillsdale alum. I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure if I applied to Hillsdale now, I'd even get in. But my undergraduate, one of its strengths, I think, that Hillsdale doesn't do, it had a cross-cultural requirement in its core curriculum. Every year, the college sent out dozens of small groups of students on month-long excursions to places all over the world, from the jungles of Central America to the historical cultural centers of Europe, even to the inner cities within our own nation, which for many of our students was a cross-cultural experience. The goal educationally was to give each student a better sense of their own culture by having the opportunity to see it in sharp relief against another. And so the summer of my junior year, I traveled with a group of students to Italy. Our instructor and guides did their absolute best to get us beyond being merely tourists and to actually engage the local people and their customs. And I learned a lot about Italian culture as a result. For example, I learned that one of the pastimes of the youth of Florence during the summer months was to sit on the steps of the Duomo in the central square and make fun of all the tourists who always stood out. They, in fact, became so good at this little game that they couldn't just identify merely foreigners. They could tell which country they were even from and cater their insults accordingly. Apparently, Americans stand out because we're one of the only people on the planet that wears shorts when we're anywhere else but the beach. That's one of the things that makes us stand out. The lesson I learned from this, of course, is that foreigners always stick out. Because, and I think the reason's obvious, foreigners always bring their home country with them wherever they go. Anybody who has traveled overseas, or frankly, even to a different cultural region of our own nation, will know this dynamic. They will have experienced it. Wherever we go, we take our home with us, including all of its assumptions, all of its values and its prejudices, all of its virtues, as well as all of its vices, all of its heights, insights, as well as all of its blinders. This idea of cultural displacement is a helpful lens, I think, for appreciating what the Apostle Paul is getting on about in today's epistle lesson. Now, I should admit out of the gate here that he doesn't actually use this metaphor of cross-cultural encounter or displacement in this particular lesson. But he is rather fond of the metaphor in other places of his letters. He speaks of us as being ambassadors. He speaks of us being pilgrims and foreigners. And so I would say that I think it's equally applicable here. But it's especially helpful against the backdrop of our other readings, which our lectionary has paired together today. Now, we've all heard the story about Jesus' first miracle at Cana in Galilee. He turns water into wine, and he thus, in the act, puts to silence forever all of those sacramental teetotalers and their grape juice. Am I right? I heard Eric Cook, and I knew he'd laugh at that one. I kid, of course, but the joke only works, even if it's not that funny, because the story is so familiar to us. But let us not let our guard down with the familiarity. What is Jesus actually up to, we may well ask? Why this miracle? Why at this time? Why gussing up a party, a wedding reception to be more precise, as his very first public display, as the beginning of his miracles, as our translation puts it? This first sign, the Apostle John says. And to answer that, we have to look back even further in our service order. Look at the Old Testament lesson. And remind ourselves that Jesus' core narrative about the world and his place within it was the biblical narrative of his people, the story of Israel in the world. And this, as just a quick aside, is also, I think, a small lesson for us this morning. Not my main point, but let us take to heart Jesus' own way of forming his own imagination. When we consider all of the cultural forces and narratives that form and inform us, let us not be formed by pop culture and media, social media, and the news. And let us, like our Lord and Savior, be committed to defining our identities by the story of God's salvation of his people, as he did when he sojourned among us. Our Lord, of course, knows his Bible, what we now call the Old Testament, backwards and forwards. Far better, in fact, than even the most erudite rabbis of his day. And we cannot understand him without understanding the old word he is very self-consciously bringing to fulfillment here. In the 25th chapter of his book, the prophet Isaiah describes a great feast to which all the people of God, indeed all the nations, gather. This feast is a symbol, fairly obviously on its face, of the sumptuousness of God's gracious, his lavish provision to those he loves. But beyond this, at a deeper level, looking at the context of this passage in Isaiah, this feast is also a symbol of something deeper, of the nation of Israel's restoration to God's side after they had abandoned him after centuries of idolatry and suffered the catastrophic consequences, the destruction of their nation and their subjugation as refugees among foreign oppressors. The prophet describes how God will eventually restore their fortunes with lavish fanfare, throwing them an opulent feast of truly global proportions, so global even that the nations will all gather. And Israel's enemies, not, mind you, their foreign conquerors, who will be converted to God's greatness, know their true, their deepest enemy, their own sinful mortality, which caused their apostasy and their destruction in the first place. These will finally, climactically be vanquished, and the party will rage on for all eternity. Death itself will be dead. Now, moving back to John's gospel, Jesus is signaling in this story of a wedding at Cana, right at the outset of his public ministry, exactly what kind of a mission his is. To be more precise, he is revealing with this display what kind of Messiah he is, whose mission is to restore the kingdom of God on earth as its rightful ruler after the line of King David. And that kingdom will be the one as described by Isaiah in today's selection from his book, a feast of rich wine, well refined. So significant is the richness of the wine at that feast that the prophet repeats it twice. Our Lord truly knows this. It is a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of security against sin and evil, a kingdom without shame or fear or tears. It is a kingdom without death. It is a kingdom above all of spectacular jubilation, of a great feasting and celebration at the board of God with all the lavish and sumptuous provisions only such a host could provide, of praise and rejoicing and thanksgiving to God for all of his inestimable goodness. This rather small foretaste at this humble wedding in the small village of Cana is Jesus' little teaser, you might say, of just what exactly he will be up to, the kind of kingdom he is ushering in. So, how does all of this provide the crucial lens for our selection from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans? Because the kingdom that Christ brings is necessarily populated by the people that Christ brings into it. What is a king with no subjects? And those people will necessarily, as naturalized citizens by miraculous rebirth, they will necessarily show forth the culture of that kingdom wherever they go. They will stand out in this world as foreigners, as citizens of a far-off land. And since rebirth into Christ's kingdom makes us primarily citizens of heaven, that makes the entire earth somewhat of a foreign nation for God's one holy and universal church throughout the world. My friends, this is not our home. And we would be well advised to internalize that message today. We are pilgrims and strangers in this foreign land, as many great Christian writers from ages past have said long before I have. Indeed, the Apostle Paul himself describes us thus. We should and indeed ought to appear as displaced foreigners in this our fallen world, even indeed in our own earthly nations and homes, because the culture of Christ's kingdom is unlike that of any human kingdom that ever was. We only need to take full stock of Paul's description of the citizens of God's kingdom in this selection from his letter to the Romans to realize this is true. Look with me then, starting in verse 9, and tell me if you've ever seen the like in this world. The verse sets out the basic premise of all that follows. Let love be without dissimulation. Now, anybody who knows me knows I like me a big word. And this is an especially good one. I encourage you, try to find a way to use this word at some point during your week. Get it into your vocabulary. But let's admit it's a bit cumbersome. Dissimulation. The word that's being translated here is literally, let love be unhypocritical. A more natural way of saying it might be, let love be genuine. And I don't think this is that terribly hard for us to understand. Paul is defining the chief characteristic of any citizen of Christ's kingdom. They love. And their love is not some schmaltzy or sentimental or ephemeral thing. It's not even merely the polite reserve of a civilized person who bites their tongue, even though they'd rather say something rather sharp. No, this love is genuine. It is real. It comes from deep within. It is unforced. It is not play acting. It is without pretense. It is not about impressing anyone or fitting in or going on to get along, because that's just how you function in polite society. It is rather genuine and unadulterated concern for another's well-being for their own sake. Indeed, Paul immediately qualifies what he means in the next phrase, perhaps not in the way you'd expect. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to the good. These words are as strong in English because they are strong in Greek. Hate evil. Disdain it. Utterly cast it off. Instead, hold fast to good. Cherish it. Cling to it as if your life depended on it. Because for a citizen of God's kingdom, it really does. In other words, genuine love, love without hypocrisy or pretense, is first of all stalwartly committed to good and roundly opposed to evil. And this is difficult in our modern context, I think, because we've defined love as unqualified acceptance of anybody and whatever their whims may be. And that is not how Paul would have us understand it. True love, true concern for someone's genuine good, is based off of an estimation of that which is really good versus that which is really evil. Paul goes on to unpack what this actually looks like in the following verses, because keep in mind, these terms, good and evil, are not merely philosophical abstractions for the apostle. They are solidly and concretely defined realities, clearly delineated by the life and sacrifice and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This whole second half of his letter to the Romans, starting right here in chapter 12, is the great so what of the first part of his letter, which is none other than the most systematic exposition of the gospel you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. Paul describes in lavish fashion how we could not do good works according to our own nature, but how Christ died, gave himself up even for his enemies, that we might have a share of his Holy Spirit and suddenly be empowered anew from within to do what God commands. It is grace that enables us to lead a holy life. The structure of the whole letter to the Romans is in effect. Here is the gospel, friends, chapters 1 through 11, and here's the difference it ought to make in your life, chapters 12 through 16. So what does incorporation into the kingdom of Christ mean for its would-be citizens? What is genuine love, as Christ would define it for his people? It is, first of all, defined by true affection, verse 10. It is about truly loving the fellowship, truly esteeming it as if it was one's own family. And any family with lots of kids will, I think, immediately know what family competition looks like. Sibling vying against sibling for the best chair in the living room or the best seat at the table or the best toy in the chest. Growing up in my family, my sisters and I always competed for the yellow cup or the green bowl as if our entire lives depended on such nonsense. But boy, did our energy suggest that it did. Paul says that the Christian family, which is of course all the citizens of Christ's kingdom, well, it also has its healthy share of competition. I love this verse. It's one of my favorites. In honoring, preferring one to another. Because modern commentators have pointed out that this peculiar phraseology communicates the idea of outdoing one another in showing honor. It describes something of a race, a competition of getting ahead of each other so that you can win the prize of being the most honorable to others in the room. My friends, let this be a competition we actually heartily participate in here at Holy Trinity. Let us constantly one-up each other in showing honor to one another, of esteeming one another, of deferring to one another, in respecting one another and looking out for one another and considering each other's interests is genuinely more important than our own, as the apostle puts it in another letter of his letter to the Philippians. Because this is what heavenly affection looks like, a competition to show one another goodwill. Let's see if we can't get winners in this congregation, shall we? The genuine love of Christ's kingdom, second, looks like zealous devotion to God, verses 11 and 12. This not slothful in business bit is not nearly so pedestrian as it at first seems. When it is coupled with the phrases which immediately follow, it is clearly a reference to diligence in service to God. It is elaborated upon by what Paul calls spiritual fervency or spiritual zeal, which is a technical word in Hebrew piety for energetic and single-minded devotion to God. In other words, verse 11 describes diligent zeal for devotion to God, diligent zeal for his means of grace, diligent zeal for the study of his word, diligent zeal for the worship of his holiness, diligent zeal to see his name extolled. And that would be a people who does not put off the daily office or Sunday worship because, well, it'll be there next week. I can just grab it then. No. Diligent zeal. Is a practice discipline, a fervency for the work of God in the world, which is above all to praise his holy name, even as the angels are fully occupied in heaven, extolling the same. Let us be in their good company, friend, and let us be as zealous for it as they are. It is all too easy in our modern context, I think, to collapse love of God into love of neighbor, as if loving God well is all that, loving our neighbor well is all that there is to loving God. Indeed, I hear many Christian commentators saying this very thing. But Paul is clear here that while certainly loving your neighbor is a service to God, our Lord Savior teaches that, it's not the sum of it. God himself deserves a little bit of the action. God himself deserves some direct devotion from us for his own sake. Love of God, genuine love of God, will manifest itself in a life of disciplined devotion to worship. And this devotion will necessarily lend itself towards a certain aloofness to the affairs of this world. That's what Paul's getting on about in verse 12. A fixation on the eternal goodness of God's throne, the fruit of a life spent praising him, will fill us with an inexplicable hope, with an undaunted peace, even in the face of incredible suffering, with an instinct to, as our translation renders it, continue instant in prayer, which is to say, to be constant in prayer. We know Paul means this. He says it in several of his letters. To be praying always, praying ceaselessly. No longer for such a person will prayer be a pious appendage because, well, that's what good Christian people do before they get on with the real business of this world. No, for a citizen of God's kingdom, prayer is the lifeblood. For it is a private audience, friends, with the true king of all that is seen and seen. Just think of it. Going into the throne room yourself and telling the governor of all what you think and what you're concerned about. Having his rapt attention. That's what prayer is. Such a person will know that a life spent there will empower them in this world like nothing else can. Finally, the genuine love of Christ's kingdom is a life lived with a fundamental orientation towards others and not ourselves. Verses 13 through 16. It's a life that holds earthly wealth lightly, as a gift from God to be stewarded for God's purposes. And instead they offer that wealth and its increase to love and support the less fortunate, especially among the brotherhood. Verse 13. It will instinctively recognize the pain or rejoicing of others and immediately sympathize with it and desire to enter into it. Verse 15, that will seek to love rather than be loved. It will seek to live in harmony with other believers, seeking a common understanding, even across difference. It will seek to understand before it is understood. And it will always reject haughtiness and embrace even the most unembraceable. Verse 16. This other's orientation is so radical for a true heavenly citizen, indeed, that it will manifest even as a disposition. Look with me, friends, to bless one's enemies, to bless one's persecutors, to honor them, to offer them to God in prayer, and to leave judgment to Him alone who can do it impartially. Love for the enemy, friends, love for the persecutor, the slanderer. This is certainly the highest proof of one's heavenly home. This is the highest proof of one's cultural displacement in a watching world. I conclude with this. Friends, we are citizens of an earthly nation. Nothing I've said now is meant to deny it. And we are blessed, indeed, to be free citizens of a great nation that allows us to worship God as we like without fear, and to have a voice in our own governance, and to share in the responsibilities of a civil society. It is good for us to make a right use of this precious earthly liberty. But let us make a use of it, above all, to show our fellow American citizens exactly what it looks like when a heavenly citizen does it. Let us use our liberty as children of light. Let us use our freedom to look a little bit like foreigners, even in this, our earthly home. In this moment of national tension, let us show forth our highest citizenship by prioritizing the fellowship of the church, by competing with one another in showing respect, yes, especially on social media, by zealous devotion to prayer and worship, by an unflappable hope in the eternality of God's goodness, no matter what's going on around us outside, by homes and hearts open to one another, no matter what deprivations we are experiencing, by a posture of blessing to our community, yes, friend and foe alike. Let the watching world see, friends, how displaced we are in this world. Let this world get a taste of our heavenly home when they see us, and let it resound to Christ's praises as Lord of lords and King of kings forever. Amen.